So by way of introduction, I've been preaching through 1 Samuel in my congregation in Stillwater, and I've chosen to do so today. I chose 1 Samuel because of the turmoil of the world in which we live, as well as the longing for godly leadership. This is an election year, and my conviction is that the longing for leadership is actually a longing for the greatest king, the King Jesus Christ. And that led me to 1 Samuel, and today I'm going to be preaching from 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'll read from verses 1 through 11. Listen as I read God's word. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the dust heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah. But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Something of a guessing game for the children of the congregation. Something of a guessing game as we start. I just read this passage, but I have some clues that I want to see if you can follow. There is a woman who had a baby boy in an unexpected way. That's the first clue. She praises God for his power and his holiness, for the way he humbles the proud and how he lifts up those who are humble. And most importantly, she glorifies God for sending the Savior. Now, since I had just read 1 Samuel, maybe you can guess that I'm referring to Hannah and her baby, who is named Samuel. But you may have also thought that there's somebody else here that I'm speaking of, that these clues will lead you to somebody else. Because there is another woman who had a baby in a miraculous way, and she too prays God for the Savior that he was raising up. And that woman was Mary. And I hope you know her baby's name. Her baby's name was Jesus. That's right. And there's a very striking similarity between Hannah and Mary, a striking similarity between their children. And I'll refer to it just a little bit throughout the sermon today. But most of all, I call attention to it because I want you to see Jesus here in the Old Testament. I want you to see the promise of the Redeemer that comes out of this passage, the hope that Hannah has in the king that God would eventually send. And that king is not her son, and it's not Samuel. It's not Saul. It's not even David. It's eventually Jesus that would be raised up. So today, in seeing Jesus, I want you to also see Jesus. I want you to praise God as Hannah did, to praise him because God is all-powerful to save you. There are two aspects of that that I'm going to draw to your attention. I gave you some listening points and that Steve has given in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first one is the call to praise God because he is all-powerful. Now, Hannah was certainly happy to finally have a baby. If you back up, you might remember that Hannah was barren, and that she stood as something of a symbol of the whole nation of Israel, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and Israel itself was something of a barren country. They were barren of the fruits of righteousness. They were barren of faith in the Lord. And so Hannah was longing for a child, but she was longing for something more. She was longing for the people of God to demonstrate that faith that comes from God. She was longing for salvation. And Hannah, in her longing for Samuel, is longing for the Messiah, longing for the Redeemer. And her prayer of praise reveals that she had in mind something more than just having a baby. As great as that was, she was longing for the God of Israel to bring salvation to his people. That comes through in the way she immediately directs her praise to the Lord God. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Not in Samuel. My heart rejoices in the Lord. She will come to that gift that God had given in good time. But the first thing that Hannah did was to honor the Lord, the one who had given her this son. And she especially praises God because of his power to save. By the way, as you look at this, I want to explain something here. The text says that Hannah prayed, while her words are often referred to as Hannah's song. And there are certain elements about what she says that are very much in line with a song. In fact, many of our psalms that are contained in the book of Psalms are also prayers. You can see that in the introductions to them. A prayer of David, a song of his. And in that light, I want you to hear these words as something of a prayer, of a praise and a song. And you can talk about this with your families at home about how many of our psalms are prayers. And I would even encourage you to use the psalms as you pray, as a tool to lead you in that time of prayer. So Hannah says these words, this prayer to the Lord, and she uses some very interesting words to describe God's power. It might sound strange to your ears, and I'm going to work through some of these verses, just walk through them. But right at the very beginning, she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Now, what does it mean when she says, "My horn is exalted"? You have to put yourself back in Hannah's shoes at this point, and she is speaking out of her own cultural context, which would have been involved a lot with cattle. I understand that there was a work day yesterday and that you were stepping around a lot of the evidence of cattle. were there lots of cows around yesterday as you were working? Well, Hannah would have been involved with lots of cows, and the bulls might have had some big horns, right? So this is the horn that Hannah is talking about, and those horns were a symbol of power and of strength. So when it says that a horn is lifted up, it means that here is a God who is as powerful as a bull out in the pasture. Now just imagine if you were out in the middle of the pasture and all of a sudden you noticed that there was a bull who saw you and started to paw again on the ground and to snort and then came charging towards you with his horns lowered down right towards you. Now what would you do if that happened? Well, you would do like the enemies of God. You'd scatter at that point, right? And that's the imagery that Hannah uses to describe the strength of God against his enemies. It's very picturesque. You can very quickly understand why Hannah would speak in this way. As her praise progresses, Hannah lists a number of God's actions. But before we do that, look at verse number 3. She's going to say these things in order to say to those who were proud in their own strength, those who were not looking to God, she says to them, you need to be quiet. You need to stop talking so arrogantly. Listen to what I have to say about the Lord, because he knows all things, because he is powerful, because he will be your judge. And this is in that context of the judges of Israel, during a period where that word of God was rare, where people did what was right in their own eyes. And Hannah says to them, be quiet and listen to what I have to say about God. So let's look at Hannah's words that prove that God is all-powerful. Look at verse 4. God is more powerful than the weapons of this war. He breaks the bows of the warriors. He gives strength, though, to those who stumble. Right here, you can hear a way that Hannah is going to speak of how there is a bringing low of those who seem to be powerful in this world, but how God raises up his own people. And you'll see that in a number of ways in these comparisons of God humbling and quieting those who are arrogant, but lifting up those who are believing in him. The language of battle is one that we will often use to think of spiritual truths, to think of the spiritual weapons of war. And that is true, but I want to point out, and I want to warn you not to rush too quickly into those spiritual things. There are many who trust in their own power, sometimes even literally in their own military might to save them. And here, Hannah is saying, it is not by your own strength, it's not by your own power. You cannot bully your way into the kingdom of heaven. God humbles those who are arrogant in their own strength, in their own military might. Verse 5 says that God rules over the economy. It's illustrated by the provision of food. And here again, there is the contrast. Those who have a lot are humbled. He takes away what they have so that they are hungry, but he gives bread to the hungry. And again, just think of how many people have walked around kind of thinking that we're all self-sufficient because of our great economy, because of the wealth that we have. And yet God is able to humble and quickly humble even a mighty economy. The second half of verse 5 says he extends his power over the human body, making those who had many children feeble, but he gives 7 children to those who were barren. Now, Hannah would have especially resonated with this one because she was one who had been barren, and that the Lord had given her a child. Hannah would have resonated in this because of the power over the human body that this exhibits. But think, too, of the Lord's provision of children as also showing his power over the future. In Hannah's day, your future came from your children, not from your IRAs, not from your retirement accounts, but from your children. And again, our hope can so often be in the and the future plans that we think are all so secure, but God can make them evaporate in an instant. Verse 6, the power over your body extends to life and death. Listen to verse 6 again. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. Now that phrase might strike you as odd. The Lord kills. We often think of God as being the source of life, the source of all those things that are good and noble and things that inspire us. But here it says that the Lord kills. Remember that God, or that Hannah is using language to show how God is powerful over all things. And that must include even that last great enemy, death itself. That he is sovereign over all things, including life and death. In fact, if he's not powerful over life and death, then what good is he? He holds the authority of life and death in his own hands. He is all-powerful. Verse 7 and 8 says God has power over social standing and politics. He is the one who makes kings and raises up those who will rule. And it's not the dollar that's almighty. God alone is almighty. The financial markets don't sway God because he's the one who makes poor and makes rich. He can and has brought down kings to nothing, and he raises up beggars and shepherds so that they would rule. Verse 8, God controls the environment. Not Mother Nature, not random chance, but God rules over the created world. And it says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Other scriptures remind us that God spoke, and the entire universe came into existence. He spoke, and out of nothing came all of the world. He counts the number of the stars, and he names them. He has authority over them. He speaks, and the wind and the waves obey him. He is not what we might call a force of nature because he is himself in control of nature and orders it to do his will. Then verses 9 make another comparison. He delivers his people, 9 and 10, he delivers his people guarding the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. All this is driving to the point that verse 10 makes, that you and I cannot save ourselves. We can't do that by the power in our bodies, by military strength, by the economy that we set up around us, by the future that we envision, by the righteousness that we think we hold, by the sense of controlling the environment. Those are all in God's power, not our own. And there's no one who can save themselves by their own strength. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. The praise then comes to its highest point in verse 10, the last stanza. Here Hannah speaks of her longing that for the king that God would send. She says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's that horn again, only this time it's the horn of God's anointed king. And when Hannah uses the word anointed, it's a very special word. It's a word that we have coming into the English language as the word Messiah. And I hope you recognize that word. I hope you recognize Messiah, that means the anointed one, because the Messiah points forward to Jesus as the anointed Savior, the one who is anointed as priest and anointed as king to serve for us. Now, in 1 Samuel, there's a lot of anticipation of that perfect anointed one that would come, the Savior Jesus Christ. We can see it foreshadowed in Samuel, who is anointed as a prophet. We see it in David, who is anointed as king. But all of these Old Testament anointed ones were fulfilling offices that were suggestive of and representative of the perfect anointed one, Jesus Christ, who would come. And Hannah longs for this anointed one. She longs for this Savior and glimpses him in this son that is given to her. Just as surely as Mary understood the promises of salvation that were coming to fruition in the child that the Holy Spirit gave her. As a virgin, she conceived and bore a son. And she prays God as well, using very similar language. And here's something else you can do with your family. Read Mary's praise. It's also called a song, the Magnificat. Read what Mary speaks and sings and prays to praise God for the child that the Holy Spirit gave to her. Because that child is the Messiah, the anointed one. He is the King of glory who has been given all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. He is all powerful to save. And Hannah recognizes that, and she praises the Lord for that power that has been demonstrated by God to bring salvation. But I don't know about you, but here in this world, power can be a dangerous thing, can't it? Sinners often use their powerful position to bring about all sorts of wickedness. But the great thing about God is that not only is he powerful, but he is also holy. And that's the second aspect of the praise that Hannah gives about this salvation that the Lord is raising up. Not only is he powerful, but he is also holy. Hannah says this in verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Well, let's pause here, because I want to make sure you understand what it means that God is holy. It means that God is perfect in his righteousness. It means that he does not and cannot sin in any way. That's something that boggles our minds, doesn't it? We have no personal experience in that at all. We are redeemed children of God, and yet we're not yet sanctified. We're not made perfect, which we will be in heaven. That means we still sin in this world. And yet God is perfect in his righteousness. The New Testament describes him as dwelling in light, unapproachable light, where there is no darkness whatsoever. Not only that, but we can think of holiness as being completely dedicated to what is right and good. Not only is he free from what is evil, but he is reserved for what is good. There's no corruption in him whatsoever. And this holiness, Hannah does something really great here in her praise. She brings together the power of God with his holiness. And she does so in this praise to help us to understand how great God is in his power and how good he is in his salvation. His power is governed by his goodness. I'm reading a science fiction novel right now where there are these so-called so-called gods or superheroes, but they're just like us. They're full of all of the human sins and errors, and it makes my skin crawl just a little bit, because that's the idea that the world has of the so-called gods or superheroes. You can see it even in the superhero movies that are made today. They have all these powers, but they're fallen, frail men and women that can do these amazing things, but they're still full of sin. But God is not, and his power is governed by his goodness. Think of how comforting that is in Hannah's perspective, and how comforting it is for us. In Hannah's perspective, what she knew of leadership was the faulty and frail leadership of Israel. At that time, God was working through the judges and was raising up Samuel. This has not yet happened, though. And so the Lord was ruling through the priests. But think of Hophni and Phinehas and their father Eli. In the previous chapter and what follows immediately after that, we find out that they were not holy. And they're the opposite of holy. They were serving as anointed priests of God, but they abused their position. Hophni and Phinehas especially were taking advantage of those who came to worship. They were abusing their power. And yet Hannah can see beyond them to a God who is not only powerful, but he is good and he is holy. That might make you think, though, if God is holy, how can I, a sinner, come into his presence? And that's actually a very good question. In and of yourself, you can't come before the Lord. I can't come before the Lord. But God, who is perfect in his holiness, who dwells in unapproachable light, has made a way so that you could come into his presence. He acted to save sinners. And he did so by sending a king to defeat the enemies, to scatter those enemies against him and against us. He sent the King of Glory to be your Redeemer. By sending Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, he's provided a way of escape from sin and death. And he draws you into that great and glorious light in which he dwells. He draws you right into his own family so that you are loved and cherished. He draws you into his righteousness and into his holiness. And he considers you. He judges you to be righteous in his sight, to be holy in his sight by the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Think of the refuge that is for you. Think of the deliverance that is. Hannah speaks of that by saying that God is our rock. And Pastor Steve this morning called attention in Psalm 18 about how David just enumerates all of these different ways to try to get you to understand the safety, the deliverance that we have in our great God. He is our rock, our fort, our tower. He is the one who has delivered us. He is the one who gives us a firm foundation on which to stand. And I love here how there is this great redemptive glimpse that Hannah's words help us to understand. Because when I talk about God as being our rock, I hope that reminds you of Jesus himself. I hope it reminds you of the parable that he spoke to help people to understand as they heard his words, as they heard his preaching, as they heard him declare that there was salvation only in his sacrifice. He told this parable that there was one man who built his house on the sand. And there was another man who built his house on the rock. And each of those men experienced the raging storms of this life. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the rock on the sand fell. Splat. There was a man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the rock stood firm. And Jesus said, so is anyone who hears my words and does them. So is anyone who receives that word of Christ, that receives Jesus himself, that your house, your feet, your very soul stands on the rock of Jesus Christ. Once again, think of how unsettled of a life that Hannah would have experienced, and think of how unsettled our life is even now. The book of Judges does tell of that distressing cycle that was happening amongst God's own people. They had been delivered from Egypt. They had been set free from all of that. A picture of their deliverance spiritually, and yet how often they would follow the Lord for a time and then forget all that God had done. And they would turn away from serving the Lord. They would be enamored by the people around and by their idols. And this is it seems like a head-scratcher at this point. The prophets of God describe it almost in laughable terms, doesn't it? The idolatry that was happening. People would go out and they would chop down a tree. And they would use some of the wood that they got to build a fire and cook their bread on it. They would use some to make furniture to sit on. And they would use some to carve and set up and then get down on their knees and say to that idol that they had made and carved with their very own hands, you made me. You made me. And that's the context that Hannah lived in. And that's the context we live in. We can laugh at those who would carve an idol and say, you made me. Well, it's easy to dismiss as ridiculous. No one would ever do that. Well, it does still happen even in that way around the world today. But Satan, the enemy, has us fooled into thinking that we're not tempted by idols. Our idols are of a very different nature, but they are exactly like this. They are the things that we have made and erected and said, this is my salvation. And you can just go through that list that Hannah has made that I've enumerated in the power of God to save, and Hannah just kind of knocks each one of those idols down. You cannot be saved by your own power or military might. You cannot be delivered by your economy. You can't take comfort in the power of your own strength and your own body. You cannot define your reality of what is right and good and male and female and all the things that our society says is how you find meaning today. It's interesting how this current COVID crisis seems to just humiliate all of these idols. How quickly was our economy laid low, and we were left scrambling looking for toilet paper. There's your God. Those idols cannot save. They can only enslave you. You may think that we don't have any idols, but the next time there is a moment of anxiety in your life because you're going without something, next time you go to the election and the person you didn't vote for was not elected, next time you experience sickness and sorrow, next time your heart remembers a wound that you received in your childhood but you just can't get over, these are things that are indications of the idols of our heart. And remember that those idols cannot save you. Now, God, in his mercy, is gracious to raise up a Savior. And God was gracious here in Hannah's day to be providing a Savior, Jesus, who would be prefigured by this son Samuel. He was bringing revival to the people of God. And so too, we can look to this one great God and Savior, the Messiah Jesus Christ, the King that God sent to be our Redeemer. And I want to conclude by inviting you to trust in this Savior, to forsake those idols that have no power to save you. They have eyes that cannot see, they have ears that cannot hear, they have mouths but do not speak. They cannot save. But the Lord in his mercy has provided a Savior who sees and hears, who came and laid down his life to bring salvation to us. And that Savior is Jesus. And today, it may be that that those idols of your heart have bound you up in a variety of anxieties. It may be that you have placed all of your faith and trust in those philosophies, those other things to save you. And you may be thinking, what is the pastor talking about? Why is he pointing to Jesus? Well, it's because those things cannot save you. And if you put your hope in those, you will be severely disappointed. One day you will find that you're down on your knees in front of a block of wood that you've made with your own hands. You'll be crying out for help, and it will not answer you. It cannot answer you. But Christ can. God has sent Christ to be a redeemer that hears and saves. He is powerful to do that, and he is holy to do that. And in Jesus Christ, we have a redeemer that is worthy to be bowed down to. He is worthy because of his righteousness. He is worthy because of his holiness. He is worthy because he is God himself become man to be our redeemer. He is a king to serve. So let me invite you to trust in Jesus. And for you who are believers, a message about idolatry is still appropriate because, like the children of Israel, we're prone to wander. We're still prone to be anxious about those those things that we have reserved in our own hearts, thinking that those are where our deliverance will be found. And again, our anxiety levels are going to be good indicators. It's like the dummy lights on the dash of your car, right? When they start to flash, pay attention. It may be that the Lord is graciously calling your attention to the idols that still crop up in your life. But then also, I pray that you would take comfort, even as Hannah does. Because often we can feel frightened by the enemies that we face. We can feel powerless because of the way we have trusted in those idols. We may think that we are bound up in those past identities or those past hurts and feel like there's no way to be free from those things. But God is powerful to save. And he's at work not only redeeming you from your sins and from its penalty, but also delivering you from the power of those idols. Where we are weak, God is strong. And in our weakness, his strength is revealed. He will give strength to his anointed. He has given strength to his anointed king, Jesus Christ. He's exalted the horn of his Messiah. And who is this king? Who is this one that is blessed with power and righteousness? Who is the champion with the power to save? Who is this king of glory? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the exalted Savior. Let's praise him who is able to save. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would fill us with hope and joy and peace and believing. Pray that we might abound in that joy because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We confess, O God, that there are still idols that our hearts tend towards. We pray, O Lord, that you would be cleansing of that us of that idolatry, that you would graciously not leave us in bondage to those idols, but set us free so that we might see Christ, our Redeemer. Lord, we also pray for our country and ask, O Lord, that you would be bringing revival, that you would humble us and lead us to repentance for the idols that have been erected. Lord, those idols cannot save. But you have given us Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and we rejoice that in him we have salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. Take your Psalter and turn to Psalm 24, Selection A. Who is this King of Glory? That's what this psalm asks. It's an Old Testament setting, but see Jesus. He is the King of Glory. He's the one who leads us into the holy hill of God, where we can be in the presence of God because he is powerful to save. Let's stand and sing Psalm 24, Selection A.